Father, we give you praise and thanks for loving us before time. Thank you, Lord, for your hand stretched out to each of us individually, Lord God, that belong to you. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for your saving love that considered us. And you said, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. And you put that plan together that took thousands of years in earthly time, but just less than a second within your counsel to save your precious people. And I thank you, oh God, for that. Thank you, Lord, that we are exempt from the lake of fire. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for all of your great, exceeding, and precious promises that by these we are a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Lord, thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in us individually and corporately as we are the body of Christ on the earth. We praise you for sealing us with him that gives us assurance and guarantees us of our eternal life. I praise you for that, Lord. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today in this place in Nashville, in Gallatin. I thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who are listening online on the internet. And thank you for the blessing of that you've made that possible. And we live in a time, Lord, where this type of communication is possible. How incredible. What would the Apostle Paul have thought of such a thing, Lord? What an opportunity. And, Lord, we give you thanks for that. And Lord, I just ask that if there's anybody that's sick today, that's with us, that's listening, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would deliver them from any kind of sickness or weakness that would cause them to have trouble receiving your word today, from being able to pay attention, Lord. I ask, Lord, for anybody that's troubled with financial issues, Lord God, that they would know that you do own the cattle on a thousand hills and that you do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or imagine according to your power that works inside of us. Thank you that you meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory. And Lord, I would ask, Lord God, that as the word goes forth today, that it would not just be anything that would be even remotely entertaining, but that it would be true spiritual meat and milk and a full course meal from your throne, Lord God, that we might then take it and give it to others, Lord. I ask that you would cause each of us to be able to teach what we receive from you today. And I ask that you would put your hand upon me and prevent me, Lord God, from giving off any type of error. Keep me, Lord God, from saying things that are inaccurate. Keep me under your disciplined hand, Lord, so that you are glorified and that your word is not compromised in any way. In the name of Jesus Christ, give us ears to hear and eyes to see today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, brother. It's a scary thing. Hey, brother. You made it. Finally. It is a scary thing to take up the word of God in your hands, in your mouth, and to say, this is what it means by what it says. Because James 3, 1 says, be not many among you what? Teachers, theirs is the greater judgment. The greater judgment. So when I prayed what I prayed at the beginning of all of this, you know, it's a scary thing for me. Do you think that just because we're in a small area and maybe not many people are hearing that it will be a lesser judgment? Because it isn't. If I get it wrong, not only do I have to deal with the consequences, and I don't believe that's a go-to-hell judgment, and I think you all know that. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a loss of reward. There is rebuke. There is the burning up of the wood, the hay, and the stubble, and all that Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. And I don't want that. But you know what? I know I'm going to have some burning. I know I'm going to have some rebuking. I can't escape it. I'm just weak that way. And no matter how you try to prepare, and by preparing and spending time and getting serious good study and practicing good hermeneutics, you know, you're still going to make some mistakes. Jesus knows that. He's taken that into consideration. And he is good, and he is gracious, and he is kind. And even though it's like, flash paper, Kelly, nice job, I'm going to be like, I'm sorry, Lord. I know you're sorry. You know, it's going to be okay. But there will be some loss. And you know what the loss evidences that out in? It evidences it out in a lessing of rulership within the kingdom, according to Jesus' parables, which is not our subject today. But I thank God, and I'm not one of those guys that's going, you know, as long as I make it in, you know, fire escape mentality. No, because I am in, it means I'm regenerate. It means I am being made into the image of Christ, like all of you are. And that means that if I'm in, it's more than just saved from hell, but there is responsibility that God's going to give me. I'm going to have something. And I thank God for that. You know, I'm not the guy that says, well, as long as I'm, you know, the sanctified janitor in the Holy of Holies or something, sweeping up, you know, that's good enough for me. It's not good enough for me because I want whatever Jesus wants for me in his kingdom, and it's not sweeping. It just isn't. You know? So, not the subject today, but it's a humbling thing when you say, this is what the word of the Lord means by what it says. So James 3:1 is very serious for me. This arena that we're dealing with today, and as our brother Brian has been teaching you folks in regards to eschatology. I know he teaches you other things as well that are reformed and well-rounded, but now you're in the midst of this, and it's a privilege for me to just be able to be here with you and just share some of these things. And I know God will enlighten us through the study of the Word today. These things that we're talking about are fighting words. No surprise there. I got stories to tell you. That it would just go on and on. Yeah, it would just go on and on. And I've got some things I need to deliver to you, and then I, at the end, I'll open it up for your questions. I have shared with my brothers that and sisters that I've met so far out here that I'm always hesitant to open it up live. And I've learned from the past in live conference situations that there are people out there that are just not going to be really nice to Kelly. So they come at, the guns come out, and they're loaded, you know, and so I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has really impressed me with 2 Timothy 2:3, the servant of the Lord must not strive, and that whole kind of a thing. Making a defense for the faith is one thing, but I don't want to be raising my voice, you know, and having to shout down somebody, and that has happened to me before. So the only reason I say that is I don't believe that's going to happen with us today. Certainly the folks looking online are not going to be able to do that because Brother Brian's in control over here and he'll protect me. And the people who are listening online right now are saying, you know, that's what you think because we have a way to get to you. And so I'm going to be sure that at the end of all of our study time today, that you get a chance to ask whatever you want to ask. It can, as long as it's a Bible question. Don't ask me about aeronautics. You know, I got it. Computer, electric, I don't have any of that. So Bible, and then we'll go from there. So it'll be good. Brian has kept me up to date in regards to where he's brought you thus far in regards to biblical eschatology. You understand what the word eschatology means. Eschatos, last, logi, study, words, study of last, of the last things, okay? Eschatology encompasses more than just the second coming. You know, a lot of folks in the church, that's their limit in regards to that. And that's just reflective of the kind of teaching they've had up to that point. So, eschatology involves the study of the last things. Now, last things doesn't mean the end of the world. It never has, and it never will. Last things involves the last things that God has on the soteriological program that he brought to a close in AD 70 with the second coming of Christ. Like our brother Victor and I, we were talking about this last night, and the beautiful thing of Hebrews 9:28 and the picture of the high priest as he comes on the Day of Atonement out of the Holy of Holies and appears before the people, and the people are going, good, the sacrifice was accepted. He's walking out, so he's not dead, so he did it right. And he comes back, and he brings salvation to them. So Israel is covered, kafar, for yet another year. And so I love how the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9:24-28, that period right there, brings that analogy to the Hebrew Christians and lines it up with the second coming. He will return the second time, not to bring any kind of a judgment or a condemnation, but to bring salvation. And so when he returns in AD 70, it's the wrap-up of the soteriological program. Why do I say he returned in AD 70? Because that is what Jesus forthrightly taught, that his parousia, his arrival with a consequential presence, occurs at the destruction of the temple. And we know, of course, that that took place under the Roman general Titus in AD 70. And there's, of course, lots of detail to that. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you're aware of all of this. I think Luke 21 is a tremendous commentary on Matthew 24. You know, if you want to know what the abomination of desolation is in Matthew 24:15, you go to Luke 21, verse 20, and bang, he tells you It's the Roman armies with their standards and their pagan gods that come into God's holy place, which is Jerusalem, his city, set apart at that time, and they abominate the place in regards to that. I love when the Bible interprets the Bible. I mean, you don't have to go searching for all kinds of opinion. It's fantastic the way that is. But the parousia takes place, and there is a completing of the soteriological program. When the Bible says last things, or we use the term eschatology as last things, and the Bible uses the phrase last days, last time, end of the age, or centuriasto enios, the completion of the ages, it's referring to the end of the old Mosaic ceremonial era. And the Jews believe that after that, then it is the age of the Messiah. And they got that from Isaiah and other Old Testament books. And when Jesus was teaching in regards to the wrapping up of the soteriological program, he was using, of course, all of that Old Covenant, Old Testament analogy that the prophets used. Jesus used no different language to express the last days, the end times, his parousia, and the events that surround that. He was using the exact same language that Isaiah used, that Hosea used, that Jeremiah used, that Ezekiel used, that was used back in far back as Genesis. And we'll touch on a little bit of that today, Lord willing, as well. And so I know our brother has brought you through timing passages. And so because we've only got a limited time, and I can talk, I want to make sure that I don't run you down a bunch of rabbit trails. Brian's got things covered. And I said to him last night, okay, what do you think, brother? What should I be doing? What would be good for your folks? And so he told me that right now we're about to get into the nature of the second coming. What was the nature of that? You have the fact of the second coming, the timing of the second coming, and then there is the nature of the second coming. If you know how to speed write, you're in good shape with me. But I'll try not to, if you start to bleed, I'll see it on the paper and I'll slow down a little bit, you know. So you have these things relative to what the Bible teaches about the second coming. And today, I think what we'll do is we'll talk about the nature of the second coming. In other words, here's what I mean by nature. Folks are hung up with Jesus is coming back on a white horse and he's coming in the clouds, 6 foot tall Jesus, you know, with a big old metal thing, a sword coming out of his mouth, kind of a routine. You know, and we're going to see him. We're going to see him coming because doesn't the Bible say every eye will see him? You know, yeah, no, the Bible doesn't say every eye will see him. Now, those words are in the text. They're in Revelation 1:7, for instance. But that's not what it says, because you never remove a phrase from its, God, these are my people, man, I love these people. Context, which is king. Context is king. If you don't know a lick of Greek, for instance, in the New Testament, you can still understand more of what the Bible means by what it says by just paying attention to the context. What is the verse before? Say, what does the verse after say? That's immediate context. What do the verses above the verse in question say? What do the verses below the verse in question say? That's the larger or overall context. Sometimes you need an entire book. You have to overview an entire book, and then you've got to understand the cultural background and the historicity of the time in order to understand the context of the entire book. Why did Paul write to the Corinthians? And so you have to understand these things that were going on. All right. So even if you don't have that immediate knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, you can still do a job here, probably better than most guys in the pulpit that are ranting this morning. Now, on Ishtar. Well, that's not the subject either. Okay, so let's talk about the nature of the second coming. We're not going to talk about the fact of it. We're going to talk about the nature. And I'm going to take you to, yes, Matthew 24. And I have to be real careful here, because my temptation is to cover things that I bet Brian has already covered. So I want to be careful in regards to this. Now, let me say this just before we jump into Matthew 24. It's my intention this morning to take you to three passages before we open it up for Q&A. Matthew 24, there's a couple things I want to take you to. And then I want to jump you on over to Acts, the first chapter, starting about verse 9. And lastly, I want to have us visit Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 7. These will be in order to cover our nature sections. What is the nature of the second coming? How did he come? What did the Jews, Jesus' disciples, who were Jewish, who were reared within that Jewish typological structure of definition in regards to terms in the Old Testament, which Jesus used fluently, what was their understanding of how he would come? What was going to be seen? Was it going to be a 6-foot tall guy up in the sky? Is that what it was? was it going to be this Oral Roberts routine, and he's 29 stories high, you know, and okay. So in order to clear that up, we need to go to the text. Now, every place in the New Testament that speaks about the second coming, every place in the New Testament that speaks about the second coming states directly or implies that it would happen within the first century, within the lives of those who followed Jesus in the first century, and specifically at the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in particular. Now that's a daring statement. The statement essentially is every place in the New Testament that speaks about the second coming says it's going to happen in the first century. So then the immediate question is, then why do so many people believe it's still off in our future? Wait. Conversely, it's equally true that there is no place in the New Testament that teaches that Jesus would come at any other time other than the first century, specifically by AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. There is none. There is none. Now, I want you to be careful here, okay? If you make a statement like that to another person, another believer, a group of believers, be ready to back it up with the goods. Okay? You need to be able to go to every spot, or at least for them to respond to you and say, well, wait a minute, what about blah, 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 here in so-and-so? You need to be able to, with context, to be able to respond to that and show them in that context why Jesus was speaking the way he was speaking. And by doing so, you will demonstrate the fallacy of presuppositional paradigming, where we take a template, a predisposed view, and we slap it over the text of Scripture. And now we interpret that through our paradigm, dispensational hermeneutic, for instance, different forms of Reformed theology. Creedalism is the hermeneutic of Reformed theology. The creeds say that it will happen this way. Therefore, that's what the Bible means by what it says. And I'm Reformed, I'm Calvinistic, and I am and greatly detracted by that type of thinking because it's prejudicial, and it leaves one wanting for the true revelation of Scripture. And so the same thing is true in regards to the nature of Christ's second coming. Now, in Matthew 24, you're already aware, of course, that at the end of chapter 23, Jesus speaks about how that the house of Israel would be left desolate. He speaks about that in verse 37. And then in verse 39 of chapter 23, I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because he's responding now to the Pharisees' accusation to Jesus, stop these children from saying, you know, Psalm 118, which is what they were supposed to be saying at that time of the Passover season anyway, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because that's a messianic description that's being ascribed to Christ, even by little children, right? And they're saying, rebuke these disciples, rebuke their children. And Jesus says, I can't. The very rocks will cry out, you know, because it's true. It's true. And so he's saying to them, you've got to acknowledge that I am Messiah. You will not, watch, you will not, verse 39, see me, orao. I'm in Matthew 23:39, but I'm going to kick this into fourth gear real quick here. You will not see me, orao, means to experience, to know, to apprehend, to perceive, and then it means to physically see with the eyes, physical sight. You will not know me, understand me, perceive me, until you are willing to ascribe that I am he who was said to come in Psalm 118. Blessed is he, me, the Messiah, who comes in the name or the authority of Yahuwah, HaYahuwah. It's not Yahweh, it's Ha, the definite article, Yahuwah. Yahuwah, according to the vowel points. That's why I'm following it that way. And so Jesus is kicked off now. 24 verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, because the temple was everything to a Jew. Absolutely everything. This was their identity. You see, the temple. And look, man, I mean, it's going through all this great construction. It means nothing to Jesus because it's nothing but stones and wood, and it's the ceremony of the flesh, right? And so he keeps walking. He's ignoring them. They're saying, wait, Lord, wait, come back. Look, man, look at the house. Wait, shiny gold. Hey, hey. Hello, he's not stopping. I can't get him to stop. Look, he's giving them their back. giving him the back. And up he goes, up the side of Olive, Mount Olive, and the, you know, the disciples come running after him. And he sits down, verse 2, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, of course, that is a timing issue right there. And that was, of course, fulfilled in about August of AD 70 in regards to the destruction of the temple. He goes to the Mount of Olives, and they ask him two questions, middle of three. Tell us, when will these things happen? We'd like some kind of a date. He's going to say, you know what? In regards to my coming, he's going to say later, no man knows the day or the hour, you know. Don't let people throw that at you, by the way. That, you know, well, you're a predator? You know, Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. They might as well be, because it's meaningless to me, you know, the day or the hour. No man knows the day or the hour. So how can you say you know that Jesus come back? It's true. Nobody knows the day, the date, or the hour. And Jesus never gave them that, never told them to look for that. But he said, there are signs that I'm going to give you when you can know that the time of this, my coming, is at hand. What is the big deal? So they ask, tell us, when will these things happen? And then secondly, what, and here's your nature, what will be the sign of your coming and the centurias toenias, the completion of the ages? Not the end of time, but the completion, the wrapping up, centurio, of the ages. So this is an informed set of questions. It's a Jewish set of questions. They want to know when, but now today, for today's stuff, we're going to focus on the what, and I got to move through this kind of rapidly, or we're not going to like get anywhere. You already feel like I'm sort of dragging you on like a big old bag full of rocks. It's like, I wish you'd get on with it. Okay, I'm trying. So what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the end of the age in the Jewish mindset was the end of the Mosaic, ceremonialism, the temple worship, the sacrifice, the law, my friends. What will be the end of that age? And immediately what follows that? The messianic age or the kingdom. It has come. I love the fact that when Jesus starts preaching, just like John the Baptist did, you know, he says, man, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the Greek there, it's very picturesque. It means as close as your hand. Simple. Simple. As close as your hand. How close is your hand to you? Well, I mean, if you stretch your arm right up, I mean, you can still get a hold of it. You can see it. I mean, it's like, get serious here. Because we're in it. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that we, myself and the Corinthians, have come to the end of the age. We have come to that point. You're in it, babe. See? And other places that speak about that, which is not our subject at all. All right, so from verse 4 all the way down, really through chapter 25, he deals with answering those two questions in particular. And the one thing I want to point out to you is you go through Matthew 24, starting at verse 4, and even when you get up to verse 15, there are several places where the plural pronoun is used. I mean, he keeps using the plural pronoun, you guys, you guys, you guys, okay, and it's English. Well, very good. Thanks for telling us that. It was English. Not a problem. I won't even charge you for that. So he says, you know, like for instance, verse 4, see that no one misleads all of you, zumon, in Greek. All of you. See that no one misleads all of you. Well, wait a minute. Okay. All right. Nobody misleads all of you. Verse 6, all of you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And then that continues. I don't want to belabor that. I know you understand what's happening right here. That personal pronoun, verse 15. Therefore, when all of you see, eidete, second person plural, when all of you see, eidete, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet. Now, that's in Daniel chapter 9. It's also in Daniel 12. You're going to see this, he says to them. So, as a matter of course, when you see it, not if you see it, when you're going to see it, then he speaks about that, fly into the Judean mountains and flee to the hills and that kind of a thing. All right. It's going to be tough stuff that's going on here. So he continues with that idea. And then I want to take you to verse 29, because 29 really helps us in regards to the nature of this coming. This is what I was beating on earlier in regards to what was going to actually transpire. How was Jesus going to return? What does it mean, you know, coming in the clouds? I mean, why do we interpret it that way? Excuse me. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, light, the stars will fall from the sky, underscore sun, moon, stars, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign, underscore, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, not in the sky, in heaven. And then all the tribes of the land, I mean, ye can be translated earth, but why am I saying land? Because it fits the context. I'll show you why. Will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, parousia, on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I'm so tempted to do verse 31 and teach on the harpazo, and I'm not. Sorry. That'll be another time, I guess. All right. Now, why am I stressing this? Why is everybody going, no, preterism is wrong? Because the Bible says that everybody's going to see him. You know, I mean, read this. Can you not read Birch? I mean, it's right. Can you not study? You know, why do they do this? We've got this presupposition built in. All right. Where did this idea of this literalism come about? Where did it come about? Because I'm going to teach you. Excuse me if you already know this, I'm just trying to do a good job. I'm going to teach you about the typological structure and the nature of these sayings and what they mean. Clouds, what do they mean to a Jewish mind? Sun, moon, and stars, what does that mean according to the Old Testament and the way that they talk? Heaven and earth, I bet you're about to get into that, aren't you? The heaven and the earth, so I'll leave that for you. Oh, been there, done that? Okay, very good. Have not exhausted it? I'm exhausted already, man, just talking this much. Man, you must have energy to burn and just.
I got a lot of fat to burn.
No, I wasn't speaking about that, man. I don't know what you're talking about. You look good to me, man. Just get on GQ and kick those other guys off. All right. So why are they laughing? Where did this get started? This whole idea, you know, of this literalism. All right. I'm going to give it to you right now. Up until the middle of the second century, everyone was preterist. There was no other writings commenting on eschatology. There was just the Bible. There was the New Testament teaching what it teaches. They were in the past now. AD 70 had transpired. AD 73, Masada, yeah, that's nice, but it's not a biblical analogy of anything. I mean, it was summing up the end of the Jewish war. It really doesn't hold a lot of biblical teaching because everything is focused on the end of the Mosaic Age, which is the killing off or the destruction of the temple and the ritual and that kind of a thing. So here we go. We've got ethnic Israel either killed. We've got them strewn out amongst the nations, and intermarriage starts taking place, and they begin to dissolve amongst the nations. And we've got at least a third of them, especially from the Judean area around Jerusalem, that have been captured, that have been put on boats and barges, and are being sent down to Egypt for sale, back to slavery in Egypt, which fulfills, believe me now, Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. That's it, baby. You got it. Where it is prophesied that that is ultimately what was going to happen to them as a nation, that they would be put on barges, Deuteronomy 28, 68, and sent down into Egypt where no man would even buy them. In other words, their worth and their value would be so minuscule that people wouldn't even pony up a few cents to buy them as slaves again. Why? Because they didn't recognize the time of Christ's appearing, his coming to them, and those in leadership who had the responsibility to rightly divide the Old Covenant scriptures weren't doing it because they wanted the power, they wanted the prestige, they wanted the people to serve them and keep them in the cushy life to which they had become accustomed. Ooh, what a judgment that was. I just really judged them. How not nice of me. Okay. So in the middle of the second century, you've got these writings that start to show up. The writings of Second Clement, for instance. The Shepherd of Hermas. Oh my gosh, what a soteriological nightmare that is. These guys started writing this stuff, and for the first time, Shepherd of Hermas, Second Clement, it's a pseudonym, by the way. It wasn't really Clement of Rome or Clement of Alexandria. It was just the guy who took a name, you know, and just used it to get people's attention to read his stuff, you know, so. And they started postulating this still future second coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming in the clouds. They started really trying to give this a shot in the arm and give some life to it because nobody else was talking about it. All they had was the New Testament, the Jewish mindset and the understanding of the ability to interpret these things was now gone because this was a Gentile church now. That's not to say there weren't some Jews there, but there wasn't enough to make enough of an impact relative to creating the hermeneutic so that we might understand what Jesus meant by what he said in regards to these things, the timing of his second coming and the nature of his second coming. Well, here comes these uninspired guys, you know, who I don't know what their intention was. I don't know, but they got it wrong. But notice how, you know, the ripples in the lake, when you chuck the rock in, how they continue throughout history and they reverberate and everything, you know, did they know they would have such an erroneous impact on the church relative to the arena of one's ultimate salvation? Because didn't I tell you, Hebrews 9:28 says that, and we were talking about this last night, Romans 13, verse 10, verse 11, your salvation is nearer now than it was when you first believed. Well, it didn't mean that they weren't saved as believers. It means that there is a consuming of the soteriological program that must find itself completely fulfilled within the typology of the high priest coming out of the temple the second time. And when Jesus comes back in the second coming, that announces that salvation has come. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, when these things happen, look up because your redemption draws nigh. I forgive you. Your redemption draws nigh. See? Redeemed from what? They were already believers, but there is a soon-teleos. There is a completion of the soteriological program, all right? But, and what a blessing that is. I share, and I bet you guys do too, that Hebrews 9:28 paradigm with folks all the time. And boy, I mean, the Holy Spirit just pow, the eyes just come open and the light bulb goes on, you know, that kind of a thing. They've never heard of such a thing before, you know. Well, that's because of the lousy template that we put over the scriptures. All right. So here's this incredible thing. Now, there is no Jewish influence taking place. This is bad for us. This is bad for us. It's good for Hal Lindsey and these kind of guys, but it's bad for us. All right. Because now here comes the Holy Spirit at this time in church history, and he's bringing correction to the eschatology, and we're all a part of that. And isn't that incredibly humbling right there? So verse 29, Jesus sums up, I'm giving you the nature of the second coming, how it was to take place, what they were going to see, what it was. Here we go. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Well, if you're a shepherd of hermits or a second Clement or one of those guys, kind of aficionado, you know, then you're going to think in terms of regular old cosmology. You're going to think of the physical. You know, we looked at John MacArthur's study Bible last night. And in his notes in 2 Peter, the third chapter, about verse 10, verse 12, he just comes right out and says, you know, that this destruction of the heavens and the earth is physical. It's universal. It's planets. You know, the planet's going to be destroyed. Forget the fact that the Bible says the earth endures forever. I'm sorry. I didn't write that. Ecclesiastes 1:4 and other passages, you know, that we've got in the Psalms that speak about that. The word stoicheia is used in regards to that. The elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, that freaks people out. If they don't know that the Greek word is stoicheia, and lexically, it never, ever, 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 never, 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 ever means anything physical, earthly, creative. It has to do with teaching, philosophy, the basics of religion, of society. And that's the way Paul uses it to Galatians and to the Colossians when he's talking about the elements of the law, the old covenant. You see, and he uses stoicheia right there. But suddenly, it turns around. These guys turn it around in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and it's got to be something physical because of the template, because of 2 Clement, because of the shepherd of Hermas, who had a voice that had power, and it was offering, you know, an interpretation, a grid for the church, because they're going, I don't know what the second coming means. Well, this is exactly why people gravitated, let's move to the 1800s, to dispensationalism. And here comes John Nelson, you know, Darby, out of Europe. And he's informing now. He's coming up with this information. And Scofield says, this is it, baby. And he begins to put it together. And, oh, man, here comes Clarence Larkin with his charts, man. And, I mean, the cartooning is just elaborate. He's got all this stuff, you know, up here kind of a thing. And I'm not against charts. I mean, whatever works to explain the truth. But I'm against a chart that, you know, feeds you a false line and a presupposition that brings you into, you know, error. So we don't want to hear that. But people gravitate towards it because it provides a template that they can put over the Bible, and they don't have to struggle anymore. It kills the struggle. It's like, oh, that's what that means. And I just so want to have a position. I want to know what the Bible means about the subject of the second coming. Now that they've got that under dispensationalism, in America in particular, now it takes on emotional fervor. And it's so evangelical, and I'm not evangelistic, or I should say I'm not evangelical, you know, because there's a whole bunch of hornets that have come along in regards to that. But I am Reformed and I am Calvinistic, but here comes all this emotional tirade, and if you start showing people things like, well, Jesus has already come, you know, what you're up against right away is the emotion. I know you guys all know that. I don't have to keep harping in regards to that. And same thing is true in regards to the so-called rapture, you know. What a heinous thing. I mean, bodies flying off the ground steals away from the blessing of what the harpazo really is in the New Testament, you know. The harpazo, I'll just say this much and then we'll move on, is the Jesus comes back and he seizes unto himself his people. And there is a, the Greek says right there, Jesus uses it, there is a synagoguing together of God's people. Even in the book of James, it talks about when the church comes together, it is the synagoguing together of God's people. And it happened outside of time. It wasn't limited. It occurred in history within the first century, but the actual nature of it was out of time, and we were all gathered together unto him at that moment, you see. And so it's a tremendous blessing. And so how bodies flies off the ground cheapens the truth of the Word of God relative to this. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I can't hear these guys on the internet. I don't know if you can. Okay. Now, hopefully they're saying amen. Either that or they're like, put on the cartoons, man, this guy. All right, so sun be darkened, moon not give its light, stars fall from the sky. Just write down these verses. You can look at them later. Here we go. Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10. Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10. I'm not going to give them all to you. I'll just give you a smattering. Isaiah 13, verse 1, verse 9 through 11. Isaiah 13, verse 1, verse 9 through 11. Ezekiel 32, verse 2, verses 7 through 8. Ezekiel 32, verse 2, verses 7 through 8. Gosh, I am giving them all to you. Joel 2, verse 10, verse 31. Joel 3, verse 12 through verse 16. Amos 8 through 9. Amos 8, 8 through 9. Lastly, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2. Revelation 12, 1 through 2. If you missed them, you can get with me afterwards. All of those passages, especially its inception in Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10, speaks about how Israel, the nation of Israel, is referred to as the sun, the moon, and the stars. Everybody in Jesus' time knew that. When they asked Jesus the question, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus already talked about all the war, the desolation, the destruction of the temple, and now he starts talking about the nation of Israel in particular, that you might as well, instead of saying the sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, you might as well say Israel will be destroyed. It's lights out for Israel, nationally, because that's what this means. In Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10, one of Jacob's kids, and you know which one, had a little dream, you know, and he said, I saw in a dream the sun, moon, and the stars bowing down before me. And then dad interprets the dream. He understands what the sun is saying. He says, what do you mean? Will I and your mother and your brothers bow down before you? Israel is the sun, moon, and the stars. And that's how it's used consistently relative to Israel. And there's also some other nations that are referred to that way throughout the Old Covenant structure. So the disciples got it right away. You're telling us that Israel is going to be no more. It's lights out for Israel, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That means those in power in Israel will be shaken to their very foundation. It's the idea of shaken and removed. Verse 30, here we go. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, will be seen in heaven. That's the best English translation of the Greek right there. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I'm sorry. How come that didn't say that the Son of Man appears? It says the sign of the Son of Man appears. Where's the Son of Man when it appears? Look at your text. Where's the Son of Man when that sign occurs? Thank you. In heaven. In heaven. Not in the sky. In heaven. Because where was he when all of this was occurring? At the right hand of the Father. But the sign of his coming occurs. Now, this has everything to do with what would be seen when it happened. Now, if you read Josephus, and I'm sure many of you have, Josephus doesn't mind telling you historically that there were things reported that were seen in the sky with the destruction of the temple. It talked about this cross. It talked about this glory. He talks about the chariots running from the horses that are running through the clouds. You know what? Here's my response to that. I really don't care. I really don't. I mean, it's far as I'm concerned, it's kind of extra biblical. It's not in the text per se. I don't need all that to believe that the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. I'm going to tell you what it is in just a second. I don't need to have horses and stuff and what. I mean, it sounds like an LSD trip, frankly, to me. You know, but somebody was just dipping into the. Okay, never mind. So the sign of the Son of Man was going to appear in heaven. And the result of that, the reaction to that sign, right? What's happening? Jerusalem is dropping. Israel is going the way of all flesh per se. And now, middle of verse 30, as a result of this sign appearing, it's the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, all the tribes of the land will mourn. What tribes is that? What do you mean tribes of the earth? You're talking about folks in India, you're talking about guys down in Africa, what? Watch your context. He's not talking about anything outside of the first century, is he? So now he says there are tribes, the 12 tribes. Tell me it's something else and prove it to me by the text. So it's the 12 tribes, you know, that are what? They are mourning. The 12 tribes in the land are mourning. Because what's happening? The temple, their identity, it's obliterated. It's gone. Their whole thing is over with. It's done. It's not just like the Babylonians or the 10 tribes to the north, Ephraim, going into the Assyrian captivity, but they would be back. It's not about, you know, the 2 tribes to the south in Judea, Judea and Benjamin going into Babylonian captivity and then Medo-Persian captivity, where by that time the 10 tribes were anyway because Babylon swallowed up Assyria. And the 10 tribes were involved with that, but they were all going to come back. Ezra, Nehemiah, fantastic stuff. Prophecies in Ezekiel, I'm going to raise them up, you know, like out of their graves and bring them back into the land. Fantastic. Doesn't mean bodies, cadaver, you know, resurrections or something like that shooting up out of the ground. It has nothing. Please, oh my gosh, thank you, Al Lindsay. Schofield, John Darby, oh, Second Clement, and that guy who wrote Shepherd of Hermas. Oh, wow. So, none of those things. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see. Now, this is a timing issue. They will see, it says, here we go, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, or of the heaven, not the sky, my New American Standard, I like it, but no, not that's not good. It's of, in its genitive noun form, of the heaven, coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and great glory. Now, what they would see is God coming on the clouds. This is a divinity passage relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to let this ride for right now because I just don't have time, but maybe you've done this work already. Looking up passages, you know, that talk about God coming on the clouds, you know, when he comes into a nation to bring judgment. Coming on the clouds is a definite judgment reference throughout. Okay, you guys already know all this. That's good. Coming on the clouds of heaven, judgment taking place. Very important. You ought to get Randall Otto's book. Coming on the Cloud. University Press, I believe. Randall Otto, O-T-T-O. Randall Otto, he's a good Presbyterian, Calvin's book. Coming on the Clouds. I think you can get it right through Amazon. I'm hoping it's still in print. So that is a good read. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, I'm God and I'm coming to bring judgment. What would be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, in his place of authority, Jesus not coming back, you know, okay, got that. If the sign is, here comes this destruction of the temple, and God is the author of it, and God is bringing this judgment, and all of these Jewish disciples were getting it. They were getting it. And the nature of this is such that it throws us off to such a degree because we don't have this background. Okay, if you have questions, hold it right there, because I'm not done yet. Second point in my little traversing through the Bible is now found in the book of Acts. And the first chapter, please. Meet me there in Acts 1. And we'll look at verse 9, I think. Acts 1 and verse 9. You know the background here. You know the context. 40 days, Jesus is raised from the dead. 40 days, he is speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. He gathers them together. Tells them, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit 90 days from now. So when they came together, verse 6, they're asking him, Lord, is it this time that you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Oh, I love this. Okay, don't let me trip right now, okay, Victor? He says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. It's going to take 3.5 years. There's 1 week left in the Daniel 9, and in the middle of the week, he dies. He ministers for 3.5 years. That's the ministry of Jesus. It's in this ridiculous book over here, this Comings of Christ thing. I like the content, but I don't like the book. I don't like the book. You know why I don't like my book? I don't like my book because the editors were supposed to do an editing job that they never did, and it went to print anyway. And there's nothing, I found out later, there's nothing much I could do about it. My problem, not yours. In any case, they were supposed to reduce things, and they were supposed to do some cleaning up, and it didn't happen. It went to print. Now, okay, but saying that, you know, you do what you want with it. But I wish it was a little bit better shape, but that's another matter altogether. Why did I say that? Because the information is now in that book. When he says in the middle of verse 8, you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, that's delimited to the first 3.5 years after the resurrection of Christ. That's the ministry of the apostles to Israel. And you see that in Acts, in the book of Acts. That'll be from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 8. With the death of Stephen, the 70th week comes to a close. And then they blow out into all the world. It's not limited. It's not to the Jews only anymore. That is done. Now the Jews turn around. Instead of being the focus of God's soteriological desire, now he's placing them under their judgment, and Paul is writing things like in, you know, 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, about starting at verse, what is that, 14, 15, somewhere in there. I apologize for not giving it to you right on. But he says, God's wrath has come upon them now to the uttermost. You know, these are the enemies of God. Make no mistake about it, because they're persecuting the church, which means they're persecuting Jesus. But it's this death of Stephen that then Acts chapter 9 blows these believers out of their comfort zone in Jerusalem and out into Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And you've got the rest of the book of Acts, you know, going on and taking place. A little bit of side information. Verse 9, because what am I talking about? I'm talking about the nature of Christ's second coming, how he would come, what would be seen. Watch this. This is fun. This is fun time. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, I'll never forget, speaking about this over lunch to another Presbyterian minister one time and giving him this, what I'm about to give you, and he didn't buy it, but he was like dumbfounded. He says, I can't argue against that, you know, but I still don't believe it. That just bless you, you know. I don't believe, you're right, but I can't believe it because there's other things going on here, you know. I've got to hold on to my job. Well, I've had to go back to work. I mean, is that like a bad thing? Is he like feeling degraded or something because the man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, you know? But no, I have my 6-figure salary, you know, for my big Presbyterian church. Okay, I apologize. I'm tripping on you. I'm sorry. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, and wouldn't you? Of course you would. All right. As they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, 2 men in white clothing stood beside them. Oh, no doubt angels, not guys with great launderers, but probably angels. And they said to him, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, watch, who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have seen him or watched him go into heaven. Now, right at the bottom of verse 11, please write verse 9. Right in your Bibles. Right at the end of verse 11, put verse 9. The second coming is specified by the angels as being the reverse order of the way he went into heaven. Same way. Reverse order. Now, I want you to see something here because we're talking about the nature of the second coming. How would Jesus return? Now, back to verse 9 with me, please. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Here we go. And a cloud received them in plain sight so that they could all see out of their sight. And then the angels say he will return in the same way out of their sight. Yeah, isn't that a blessing? See, isn't that just free you from all this cacophony of crap, you know, that is on radio, that is on TV, that is in books? People have made a lot of money off this error. There's a judgment for that. That's why James 3:1, be not many among you teachers. Greater judgment. Now, I'm not saying you have no legitimate. No, because I could, if God had no, in my eyes, I'd have been one of those guys founding, you know, kind of a thing. I don't want that. I want them to come around. I want, you know, what are these guys? I want Lindsay. What's the other guy's name with the wife? Come on. No. Van Impey? Jack Van Impey. Yeah. Oh, what a blessing he is. Okay. So I love this passage because it speaks to the nature of the second coming, out of their sight. Now, parallel that with what we just took entirely too long to deal with in Matthew 24, right? The sun, moon, the stars, the obliteration of it, and they will see the sign of the Son of Man. But the Son of Man is where? In heaven, you see. And then as a result of this sign, which is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, all the tribes mourn because it's over, it's lights out, they're done, that's their identity. People will say to you, you preterists are really goofy. Is there a record that says that people saw Jesus in the sky when he came back? They think they've got you. That's when you pull out Acts 1, you got it, sis, 9-11. 9 and 11 in particular, because that's your key. Because when you explain verse 11, he will come back in the same way that you saw him go, you've got to go back to when they saw him go. Verse 9, cloud received him out of their sight. Not to mention the fact that there's that cloud. So he's coming back in clouds, is exactly what he said, which is Old Testament typological structure for judgment. So you've got that down already. Isn't that a blessing? I find that just so liberating. And see, biblical New Testament Christianity is about freedom. It's about liberation. It's about losing the constraints of the law and the things and the strictures that men... I don't care about what their intentions are. I could care less. If it's outside of Scripture and they bind you to it, there's trouble right there. And you need to loose yourself, get yourself free, just like the song. You know, what's that song? Who did the song? You know what I'm talking about? I'm going to date myself bad right now. Paul Simon, Set Yourself Free. Okay, different 50 ways to leave your lover. Brother, there's the opportunity to hit that 8-second button right there. I shouldn't have brought that up. I mean, I'm free, but... Okay. Yeah. At the back door, Roy. Hip on the bus. Get on the bus, Gus? Or... Okay. Yes, yes. We'll just keep the get yourself free part at the end of all of this. All right, Revelation, please. And the first chapter. Let's do that. Revelation 1:7. I hope the folks listening online are having a good time too. So, all right, Revelation 1 verse 11, and I am going to give you some detail on this, and then we'll go ahead and open up for Q&A. And let me say this, Brian, because Brian, I cleared this with Brian. We can go ahead and receive questions typed in from the folks online, and then Brian is going to be monitoring that, and I make no promises for answering everything because If you don't get your question answered online, you know, it's Brian's fault and not mine. See? Because he's the moderator here. He's going, no, he doesn't need to answer that. All right, I'll let him answer that. Revelation 1, first chapter then, Revelation 1. Let's just go right into verse 7. Here's the bone of contention. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Zechariah, you know, 12, 10 through 14 and all that. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. We don't know what that means. Kai, the conjunction, it's a conjunction of explanation. Kai, thank you for the witness, brother. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. That is, or even some translations, that's fine. That is, every eye will see him. Okay, what does that mean? Kai, coming at you again. That is, those who pierced him. Kai, that is, all, who pierced him? All the tribes of the land that will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. Are you aware of the sealing power of the word amen in the New Testament? It's a word that seals in actuality a fact, a statement that has preceded it. Amen. Sometimes there's a double amen. That reflects the Old Testament double witness, two witnesses, you see, amen and amen. John is really good at this. John really wails on this, especially when he says, aletheia, aletheia, truly, truly, or amen and amen. It's really amen and amen, not aletheia, I apologize. He's got Jesus beginning a statement, and he's like bookends at the beginning of the statement. It's what I'm about to tell you, you can absolutely take to the bank. This is pristine truth, okay? And then he says it. That's what the double amen is. And then he ends it with a double amen, and he just crowds it together, seals both ends of this thing with, this is absolutely true. I'm handing it to you now, and it's sealed on both ends with God's absolute double amen. Okay. He gives that here at the end of verse 7, that this coming, this parousia, this arrival with a consequential presence, will be with clouds. So we already know that that is judgment. And that is, every eye will see him. Who will see him? Because this is a timing and nature combination verse. Who will see him? That is, those who pierced him. That's a first century issue. How does anybody, I mean, even if you got a severe, you know, dyslexic, you know, presupposition relative to futurism, how can you not see this? Even if we just leave it as it is. Who is going to see him? Those who pierced him. Then how can it be 2,000 years from now? This stuff isn't code for Jesus is coming back 2,000, 3,000 years later. It's not going to happen. Well, you know that. I'm preaching to the choir. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him, Jews, and of course the Romans involved with that. And that is, all the tribes of the land that will mourn over him. Let me give you some passages in regards to this cloud coming stuff. This will really help you out quite a bit. Write down Exodus 13 and verse 21. Coming with clouds. Exodus 13, verse 21. Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 104, verse 3. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. That's a good one. Joel 2 and verse 2, Matthew 24 and verse 30. Now, once you get into Matthew, you know, you've got all this background now to understand about this coming of the clouds routine. Matthew 26, verse 64. Gosh, there's so many passages I'd like to take you to. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Okay, please pardon me. Matthew 26, I'm taking you there now. Matthew 26 and verse 64, please. Now, of course, I bet you Brian's already hit you with this, so this will just be sort of, you know, reminder stuff, but I just think this is so good. Jesus is so bold. You know, he's in front of the Sanhedrin. They're lying. They're bearing false witness. They're breaking the Mosaic standard left and right. They're breathing in judgment on themselves. Jesus is standing there because he's not trying to get away from them. He's not trying to get out of what's about to happen. He's trying to get on the cross. So when Isaiah 53 says, like a sheep before his shearer, so he was dumb or he was silent, right? And then that's exactly what Jesus starts to do. He refuses to answer Pilate's questions or the Sanhedrin. He's not talking to them anymore because this is ridiculous. I'm not talking to you anymore. The Indians, the American Indians used to say about some of the white settlers, you are not worth talking to anymore. You know? And that's kind of the idea to say, this is ridiculous, you know? Kill me. Let's go. I'm ready. I'm bearing it. Let's go. So Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, verse 64. I'll back it up to 63, but Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, he puts him under the ban, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Because now all the false witnesses are worthless because they don't agree, so they've got a recourse to one thing. They've got to get Jesus to what? Incriminate himself. You know? And Jesus is more than happy to do it. Let's go, he's saying. You guys can't even do this right. Can't you kill me? Here's his answer, 64. And Jesus said to him, you have said it. Jewish courtesy speech. You have said it, but now just in case you didn't get that, let's make it real clear who I am. He says, nevertheless, I tell all of you. That's a plural. That's umon. I tell all of you. Now, that's important. So you put a little PL right after you. Nevertheless, I tell you, plural, hereafter, all of you, more plurals, all of you will see, what? The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, there's two things that are happening here. First, Jesus, of course, it's a timing issue. You're going to see it. You guys, the members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 nut jobs that are sitting on judgment on God. Incredible, but okay. So you guys are going to see it. Therefore, I'm coming back during whose lifetime? Yeah, I mean, this is irreproachable. I mean, this is undeniable. This is ridiculous to say something 2,000 years later. Oh, my gosh. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. What did he just say about himself? On God. You are messing with God right now. Exactly. Bob and I were talking this morning about the rich young ruler, you know, and he comes up to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, Jesus says, why would you call me good? You know, no. Because good is a derivation of God. Exactly. Just add that other O right there. Good means to reflect the actions of God. Now, whether that's accurate in any society is a debatable thing. Of course, it is not. But Jesus is saying to them within that culture, why are you calling me good? There is none good. Romans 3, right? And the Psalm 14. There is none good, no, not one. So Jesus is saying there is none good, no, not one, but God. So understand who you're talking to, young man. That's just another divinity passage where Jesus claims to be God. There's a bazillion of them out there. If you have some Unitarians that you need to, you know, stomp on a little bit, that would be a good thing. So he says, you will see, so it's a first century return within their lifetimes, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And this, of course, you know, the priest didn't even care about the preceding stuff. He was just looking for some self-incrimination. So verse 65, so much for the Armani that everybody had paid for, right? Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he is blasphemed. And now we have the religious thing, and I'm so justified in this. What further need do we have of witnesses? Well, no kidding, because none of them are in agreement anyway. Let's pay these guys and get them out the back door. What have you behold, you've heard the blasphemy. They think, oh, good, now we can get on with it. He deserves death, and okay, so on and so forth. I love the fact that the second coming is tied into the fact that these very guys missed the impact and the import of what Jesus was saying right here. They just come because they're and this is why people miss these verses that I'm pointing out to you that are obviously so clear to you, so clear, you know. But they miss it because they've got an agenda. They got an agenda that they're working out. There's things they want to accomplish, you know. My grandmother, whenever I would talk to my grandmother, I'd watch my dad talk to my grandmother. My dad pointed this out to me. I lost my dad when I was very young, but I remember him saying this to me one time. He says, when you carry on a conversation with your grandmother, you know, carry on a conversation with your grandmother, you know, it's really just a one-way conversation because you're doing the talking and you're trying to get across your point, but what she's doing is while you're talking, she's thinking about what she's going to say next. And that's what goes on when we try to talk to our futurist brothers and sisters. They're thinking about, I got to get my agenda across because I have to justify my belief structure, watch, so I can keep feeling good. So I can feel good, so I can feel comfortable, so I can sleep at night. Because you know what? I used to wonder about this second coming thing, you know, but I got my template, I put over my Bible, and now it tells me exactly what it means by what it says. See? Presuppositions are the most dangerous of all things. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. It's probably on the CD, I guess. I use it all the time. You know, if I give you a piece of white paper and a pair of orange-colored glasses, orange-colored lenses, and you put on the lenses and you answer honestly, and you look at that paper, and I ask all of you, it's a white piece of paper, I ask all of you, what color is that paper? You're all going to say, it's orange, because that's your immediate experience. That's in accordance with your paradigm. That's in accordance with the specs that you put on your eye, you know, that brings across what you think is true according to what you're seeing. It's your paradigm. It's your presupposition. Presuppositions are terrible for understanding the Bible. Now, there are valid presuppositions that are proved by the Scripture. So when we approach the Scripture, like when you came to church this morning, I bet you believe in the divinity of Christ. Because that's been established by Scripture, and now it becomes a valid presupposition. So when I say presuppositions, you know, put the uck in suck, I'm referring to the kind of presuppositions that lead you away from the rightly dividing the Word, okay? And this one, what is that? I'm sorry, brother. That's exactly what it does. And it not only does it dictate your theology, it creates a hermeneutic, which is a method of interpretation, that is deceptive. And then you give it to somebody else, it's like passing on a virus. And everybody's got it. And only the Holy Spirit can deliver you from it. Now let me say this, and then I'm going to close and we'll do Q&A. Yeah, let's just go right to Q&A. We'll skip that. Because you see what's happening, right? I'm seeing rabbit trail number 494 off to the right, and I'll just dip down that and we may not recover. It's like Alice going down the rabbit hole. That's what it's like with me sometimes, you know. Yeah, and I used to, you know, when I was back in Omaha at Messiah, they would help me. They would help pull me back out, you know. And so Zuckerberg, I can see the hand coming down through the hole, grab it, and they pull me out. But see, I'm not going to put that on you. So let's just move right into some Q&A things. Now, well, you can ask questions about what we've just talked about, or anything that you've written down. Anything that we haven't talked about, I'll do my best to respond to everything. Anything. Let me say this. While you're thinking, I'll blab. What a tremendous thought to be living in the time that we're living. Because, you know, Jesus is coming back, brother. No. So, what a wonderful thing to be living. Aren't you excited? Jesus came. I am excited Jesus came. I am so free. Isn't it like, don't you just, man, my wife was a preterist. She's with the Lord now, but she was a preterist before I was. You know, I was doing this crawl towards biblical truth, you know, and I was a partial preterist, which is just another kind of futurist, you know. I'm a partial preterist, you know. And when I became a preterist, I was in bed at night. She was asleep. I'm reading my Greek New Testament. I'm in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, which is not a second coming passage per se, but it's explaining the nature of the believer's resurrected body. That's a body that clothes us from heaven. It comes out of heaven, you know, and it's not out of the dirt, you know, kind of a thing. And I'm reading this, and that's what the Holy Spirit used to kick on these lights. And I was going to, like, wake her up, you know, but I thought, I'll leave her alone. And I'm laying there, you know, all night. I'm going, this is great, this is great. And the next morning, you know, she's up, and I'm saying, hi, you know, and I'm telling her about this. You know her response? I'm telling her, you know, I'm preterist. This was the linchpin that turned the corner for me. And she says to me, I've always been that way. I've been waiting for you to catch up. That was my wife. Yeah, that was her. Catch up, Kelly. Okay. So what I was going to say was, we're at a time in church history. You know, church history is not over. It's still being written. But if you study church history is the history of the Holy Spirit correcting the erroneous doctrines within the church. It's really not, I say to people, it's really not about dates and places per se. Because, you know, I know that kind of gets to your head. And it's like, oh, well, in 1482, you know, whatever. But it's all about the Holy Spirit correcting the erroneous doctrine and all the fighting, you know, that went on and this kind of a thing. And just within preterism right now, we don't agree on absolutely everything, all the details. But that's okay because that's part and parcel of what the Holy Spirit is stirring up, you see, in us. When we get stirred up, it's like stirring up a bucket that's been out, you know, all spring you know, and all the crud gets into it, and it goes down to the bottom, and you take a stick and you stir it up, all that muck comes up, you know. The Holy Spirit is bringing all this crap out of us, and we're going, oh, 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 you know, that kind of routine. But it's all, it is, it's iron sharpening iron, and it's okay, you know, as long as we don't get in the flesh about it, as long as we don't have one of those kind of things. But we're at a point in church history where he's correcting this wayward eschatology, and people, now I'm going to get all, people like us are on the point of the sword or the point of the spear in regards to that. Being the point of the spear, you know, that's first cut, first way in, you know, and it hurts the most and people react the most. It's not soothing. Nothing about church history is soothing. It's not soothing. And so I'm not saying it's okay, we don't want to harm each other, but I am saying it's to be expected to a greater or lesser degree. Brother, you're going to... Yeah, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, we know that the work of the Holy Spirit in saving a life, in saving a soul, you know, it is no different in regards to saving us from bad doctrine. It saving us from bad Arminian doctrine, saving us from bad futurist doctrine. You know? Yeah, yeah. And you know what? You know what's the thing with that, brother? We want the truth, but in saying that, we also have to be willing, you know, to bleed a little and to lose, you know, our presuppositions to get at it, and it's going to hurt, you know. So it really is in this case. Yeah. So questions? What do you, Brian? Oh, Victor. I'm sorry.
Oh, no, yes, the comments also.
Yes, sir.
Great job from that context right at the beginning.
Yeah.
Not only the verses before and after, but anytime they allude to anything in the old scriptures, that's part of the context. Yeah. That they can just quote the first half of one verse and they're really alluding to that whole chapter.
That's right. Yeah, very good. Good observation. That's right. Context is king. So this is your chance because I'm leaving. I'm getting on a plane. Okay? Go, brother. Well, it says first that the cloud received him out of their sight. So I think what I'm seeing there, you guys correct me if you're seeing something else. I think what I'm seeing there is that these clouds evidently enveloped him. He went up into the clouds with that being then out of their sight. The cloud hid them out of their sight, which says also, by the way, that when God was going to bring judgment in the clouds, this out of sight kind of a thing, he's saying, I'm bringing judgment and you're not going to see it coming. There's to some degree that kind of a thing that's going on right there. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. You're not happy with that. Why?
No, I'm connecting it.
Okay. You're right to do that. I agree with that passage, connecting those together. Yeah. Absolutely.
We got questions from the internet.
Mm-hmm.
I'll
just get next to you.
Here. Kelly, what has been the greatest personal benefit of recognizing the timing of the Pharisee?
The greatest personal benefit of recognizing the timing of parousia for me has been God working more of his upomene, his patience and power inside of me as I've had to endure the opposition. Besides the personal freedom, like I was talking to you before, I mean, just personally, you know, it's been so liberating and so freeing. You know, one of the things that, I'll talk about my wife again. One of the things that that she would point out to me when she came into preterism, she used to always be just scared spitless about, you know, they're coming to get us and our heads are going to roll and there's going to be this persecution and the so-called tribulation, you know. Sure, you can all bear witness to that. And one of the chief things that preterism does, this truth of it, is that it frees you from that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never going to be persecuted. It just means that the false paradigms of futurists that have got the Antichrist, you know, showing up. But there is no one Antichrist. This is just the spirit of Antichrist. You know that from 1 John 2:18, you know. The Antichrist was to appear there in the first century, and it was a spirit, and it was in a ton of people who persecuted the church. But it's not just a person kind of thing. But that's what she would be, you know, says, oh, my gosh, I don't want to have it, you know. And then when she became preterist, she was freed from that. Now, the beauty of it is that she wasn't looking for a paradigm to free her from this fear. So she knows she wasn't just gravitating towards something, finding something so she can be free of her fear. She wasn't looking for that. She accepted the premise that, you know, she was going to, you know, be persecuted maybe unto death. And then she became preterist and realized that all that stuff, you know, is in the past. Pretur, Latin, in the past. I hope I answered that question sufficiently. Yeah, they're all, yeah. Well, yeah, and you don't even have to be a historicist, you know, to believe that, but Some just still hold to that. It depends on if I'm talking. You say it's a reformed person I'm talking to?
Yes.
Okay, because there are other people. Claims to be. Well, okay. Yeah. All right, we'll just say it's a reformed person. That used to be in the Westminster Standards originally. That was in the confession. And they named, you know, that the Pope was the Antichrist. And eventually, us Presbyterians take forever to get something done. And eventually that was voted out. That was, you know, removed, cut out, you know, of the confession. So what do I say to somebody that holds to something like that? I would take them, first of all, for instance, to a passage I just spoke to 1 John 2, taking the 1 John 4, which speaks about the person of the Antichrist. In fact, let me just go ahead and let me take you on over there for a hot second. 1 John then. And let's do verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. If you want, just write it down. If your fingers are becoming too elastic from flipping. Children, it is the last hour. Oh, that can't be right. Okay. Well, we'll deal with that another time because that's obviously an error in my translation. Children, it is the last hour. Not it's going to be the last hour, but it is right now. First century pre-AD 70. And just as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. That's what they heard. This is what you heard. Now he's going to correct it. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. For this, we know it is the last hour. And then he says who the Antichrists are. They went out from us. Oh, so they were jerks in the church. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Don't you love how clear and simple John is? If you're right on, you stay in church. If you're not, you leave. And they show that you never really were one of us. But they went out so that it would not be shown that they, or so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And then, of course, over in the fourth chapter, we have more of that. Verse 1, fourth chapter of 1 John, verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Now, this is talking about the spirits of people, not demons, but the spirits of people. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's people. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, now don't freak on me, is not from God. I know I left some words out. Another time for a discussion. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's the spirit of a person or a false prophet, verse 1, that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Mm-hmm. This is a form of Gnosticism that he's dealing with right here. The spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who's the them? The spirit of Antichrist that's in these false prophets. There you go. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you have, this is the spirit of Antichrist, or this is the Antichrist. So, if that is the case, and the person of Antichrist is delimited to the activities of a first century situation, and even though certainly the spirit of Antichrist can be said to be living in any kind of an error, especially one that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Do we want to nail that to, you know, a specific group of people that have a leader called the Pope? You know, I think that there's to a certain degree, yeah, the spirit of Antichrist certainly is there for other reasons on top of that. But the Bible does not teach, I would correct that idea that the Bible teaches that there is just one Antichrist, because there isn't. Now, this beast want to go to Revelation 13 and say, well, the beast is the Antichrist. Here's my response to that. You cannot get there from here. There is no contextual connection between Revelation 13, and by the way, there's only two places in all of the Bible where Antichrist is spoken of, 1 John and 2 John. And it's talking about the spirit of that age and people who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Yeah. And so but my response to that is they just don't know what the Bible says about the person of the Antichrist or the nature of the Antichrist. It's not locked down into one person. I ain't got time for your comment, yeah, brother. I got to move along.
That obviously you would disagree with the notion amongst some predators that Nero fulfilled the Antichrist, then obviously.
I think Nero probably was the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. Probably. Now, I'm not going to die on that hill. We used that a lot last night, that phrase. But at this point in my study, I will embrace Gentry's teaching on that. I think, yeah, that probably was him. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. And in the book of Revelation, you know, when it talks about the beast, it's talking about Rome. And it is talking about, you know, the leader of Rome, in this case, Caesar Nero. So I am convinced of that, but in any case. So. Oh, yeah, let's not get going a little near. Oh, we see that all the time. Oh, yeah, I hear it all the time. I bet you guys hear it down here. Repeat the question they're saying.
No, for the internet.
Our brother asked in regards to the tenets of dispensationalism, do they tend to provide a self-fulfilling set of prophecies, I guess, to bring about the second coming and all of its, my answer is yes.
I personally think, you know, there's oil and other things involved, but it's leading us into war after war.
And Van Impe and Falwell when he was alive, let's not go down that trail. I wonder what's up with that. I always wonder about that when certain people die, because I believe, if you've listened to my stuff, for better or worse, you know, time is an earthly bound thing, but in the heavenly realm, it's all collapsed. You know, there is no tick-tock of the clock, you know. So when you leave, you know, this earthly coil, so to speak, immediately we are at the event of the second coming because it happens out of time. And everybody's there. It's not that it happened, although it has. It's not that it is happening, although it is. But it will happen in the future, in all of our futures. So I will say this. In a certain sense, we're all futurists. We're all futurists in a certain sense because we know that it's in our future. The thing is that Jesus says that the earthly announcement of that will be the destruction of the temple. That's my second coming. But everybody, when they leave, when their spirits depart this body, will go to be with the Lord at the second coming for the judgments. You won't miss a thing. Yeah. It's what I call the eternal now of God. God is not bound by the tick-tock of the clock. Yeah, and we, as we are in Him, and we are close, and there's another cool thing. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I think it's the 8th verse, says that we have the Holy Spirit given to us. One of the reasons that we have the Holy Spirit given to us is to verify the truth that our physical bodies just dissolute into the ground, but we will be clothed with our bodies out of heaven. And then Paul says, you are given the Holy Spirit to verify that and to seal that as a truth in your life. You never hear people talking about that. That one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is given is to verify to you that you will have a body out of heaven. And you just read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8 in regards to that. Now, did I get off of something? I felt like I left something hanging there. Maybe not. Okay, Bob.
Crash course.
Brother, can we please skip that analogy? Yeah. Forget about being on the plane. It's driving with Bob. Yeah, you know, I hear you, brother. This is such a detailed subject. I think if I try to, like you say, crash course it, yeah, I think it creates more questions because there is such detail. What I can say that the 1 Thessalonians 4, so-called rapture position, starting at verse 14 right there, and Jesus' own statement that we just looked at for a second in Matthew 24, that then he sends forth his angels and they synagogue together. His elect from the four corners of the earth, you see. There is that gathering of people on the earth in a moment of time that brings them synagogue together into this powerful union that is the church in the in Christ sense. So much happened at AD 70 that we take for granted now and that believers in non-preterist churches take for granted now but don't understand that without the preterist understanding that Jesus had to return, certain things in regards to your ability to have the Holy Spirit enlightening you, to be one with Christ, to know that you are in the church, you have been engrafted into Him in an adoption sense that is brought to an absolute sense of fulfillment that you can know for sure, that many of us know because Jesus came back. So the harpazo is critical. That's why I said earlier, you know, we just, when we change and we belittle the biblical teaching of our Bozo through this bodies flying off the earth kind of a thing, we have the bumper stickers, you know, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, or flying in a plane, you know, I mean, yeah, we might have, it's only good for a laugh, you know, it's like, that's like some form of evangelism. So, well, I don't want to get hit by that guy's car, so I guess, what a, you know, what? You know what? It's all where the car's already unmanned, if you believe that. Man. Absolutely, because 1 Corinthians 15:23 says the resurrection occurs at the parousia. Absolutely correct. Yeah. Yep. Although, it's my position that at the ascension, of course, in Ephesians 4, that's when the righteous were removed from the Hadean realm, the compartment, you know, that Abraham was talking about. Yeah, exactly. They were with God, and that's why, you know, we were talking about this last night. That's why I believe when Paul writes in Philippians 1:23, you know, I can depart and be with Christ now. The ascension's already taken place. I don't have to go down into the waiting room. If Luke 16, I go be with Christ. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, you know, says this, in heaven there are the spirits of just men made perfect. And that was before Christ came back, but they were without their body. That's the only portion of, we'll say, time that they were without the resurrection body.
We got a good question from the internet. Why is it that you think that both Paul and John used the word cosmos instead of aeon in both 1 Corinthians 7:31 and 1 John 2:17?
Oh, this is one of my... Okay, I would recommend, if the person who is asking the question has not read it yet, I really would recommend The End of Sin, the book The End of Sin, in regards to that. So if they want to pick that up, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, wherever. I don't, and by the way, unlike other preterists, I don't control my own books. The publishers do that. So I don't have a box of books at home. So if somebody wants one of my books, don't ask me for it. You got to go through the other channels. Okay, so answering the question, 1 Corinthians 7:31, actually, we need to go back up to verse 29 because context is king. 1 Corinthians 7:29, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Well, okay, this whole series of things here means no distraction from the things of God, okay? And those who weep as though they did not weep. Don't be distracted by your own, you know, hurt. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. It's not time for a party. And those who buy as though they did not possess. Don't let covetousness take over your life. 31. And those who use the world, cosmos, now wait, as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Who's got a Greek text? I just need.
PR or,
I think we're probably safe either way. This right here. Okay, go ahead, Ginger. Tell me, are both of those words translated "world"? Are they cosmos or? Okay, we've got the same root, so I'm not worried about that. I want to make sure we're not dealing with aeon. Okay, so those who use the world cosmos, lexically, this can either be the physical planet, or depending upon the context, it is the fallen Adamic system. Man's fallen system, and the way he expresses his fallen sinfulness out in the open, out in the physical plane. Okay? So, those who use this fallen system, this world, as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this fallen system is passing away. It is in the process of passing away. Now, this is a key text for my book, The End of Sin, because I believe that God is in the process. One of the things he's doing is taking care of sin. He's wiping out sin, and the way he does that is through regenerating his elect. And the way he goes about multiplying elect people on the earth is by placing less elect people on the earth. This is in the book, and you can judge it according to Scripture. I ask that you would. But I believe that I'm kind of post-millennial in that sense, okay, without Jesus coming at the end of so-called time, all right? But I do not believe in the humanistic idea of, well, this world is just getting better and better, isn't that great? No. The power of and the results of Christ's cross, empty tomb, resurrection, and second coming, Hebrews 9:28, right? He brings in the end of the soteriological program, For what? For giggles? Just because he wants to dot the I's and cross the T's? No, because what he's doing is he's bringing an end to sin. And the way sin comes to an end is people get regenerate. And the way people get regenerate is they have to get elect first, you know, in God's counsel. And that means more people on the earth who are regenerate and less people who are unregenerate. So as we march further on through time, passages like David's prayer in the Psalm, Lord, bring wicked men and sinful men and women to an end on this earth, I believe are being taken care of. I believe are being dealt with. You'll never see it on CNN. You'll see the bloodbath on CNN. Don't look to the world for validation of the Bible. Don't do that distance. Newspaper in one hand, the Bible in the other. This just means both hands are full and you can't get anything to eat. That's all that means. Both hands are full. All right. For the form of this world is passing away. It's in the process of passing away. Now, I what was the other passage, brother?
1 John 2:17.
Okay, good. Let's go to 1 John 2:17. And this is a parallel verse to that. Basically, I'm saying the same thing that I just said over there. So 1 John 2:17, and you've got to back it up to verse 15. 1 John 2:15 in order to elucidate verse 17. 15. Do not love the world, the cosmos, the fallen system, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a good checkpoint for all of us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those are the things that express sin. See, the root of that is sin, which is the breaking of God's law, God's commands. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos, the fallen Adamic system, and the cosmos is passing away, in the process of passing away, the Greek reads. And also, it's lust, the expression of the world. See? We've been delivered from that because 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says we've become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You've escaped that. We just have to remind ourselves to live that way. The power is there to do it. While you still have, Romans 7, the law of sin within you, I have the law of sin within me, but you've been given a new nature. That's another pet peeve of mine. Christians don't have a fallen nature. They have the law of sin within them. Ephesians 2:3 says that we used to have this fallen nature, but not anymore. Because in Christ Jesus, a new creation in Christ Jesus, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See? Well, what does that mean? You've been given a new nature. The old things have passed away. All things become new. The only way that that can happen is if you have a new nature. It's the only way that that can happen. So Ephesians 2:3 says you used to have this, but you don't anymore. You may have the law of sin within you, but that's not the same thing. A fallen Adamic nature means that you're not a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says you are a partaker of the divine nature. Nature. And the result is you've escaped. You don't even have to struggle with it anymore. I know that you still do, but the power of this revelation and the finished work of Christ, again, through his cross, his resurrection, and his second coming, empower you to be a participant of the divine nature and to know that you've escaped this corruption that's in the world through us. And Romans 6, the sixth verse, you know, says, for we know that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, because he that has died with Christ is free or is justified from sin. You've been acquitted from sin. The acquittal has taken place. And it's power over your life. But we don't forget about it. We just go, I know that because you can sense the Holy Spirit going, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? You don't know that. Well, I'm just going over here to taste this or to touch this just for a second, you know. It's like when your little kid, you know, wants to see that little squirrel that's out in the middle of the highway, and I'm just going to go out there for a second, and you got your hand on that child, and you're going, what are you doing? What are you doing? And eventually, squirmy little, wormy little wet, sticky hand comes out of your hand. You know, that's what we do with God. Just let go, you know. But gosh, we're such twits about this, you know.
Just say the way to say that. That's the difference between dead in sin and dead to sin.
Yeah. How's that for an informed answer?
Yeah.
Is the law, yes. And Galatians 3 says we're not under the law. And Galatians 3:10 says, 3:12 says the law is not of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So where does that put the condemning activity of the law in a believer's life? Out of that life. I love 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, starting at the 6th verse right there. The law kills, right? But it's the spirit that gives life. The law has already, if you're in Christ, you're a believer, the law has already done its function in your life relative to its don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this. And it's already demonstrated that we're dead before God in regards to that. And then we cry out to God for mercy, which is the function of the law, because all we can do is cry out to God for mercy. He says, baby, that's what I've been waiting for, so to speak. I don't think he says baby to us, but okay. So then he takes us, I'm sorry. Yeah, children, right? So, the way I use it is probably not the right way to use it. So he draws us to himself, does his regenerate thing to us, and we're free in that sense. So, but everything is surrounded by, the parousia comes into play in regards to your sanctification. It comes into play in regards to growing in the text of Scripture, you see. If Jesus is still due to come, and this explains, by the way, this explains why there is a lacking of biblical knowledge with futurists. It holds them back because they refuse to believe it. And Jesus said, Luke 8:18, watch out how you listen. Because with the same measure that you measure out in listening, it will be measured back to you. So if you don't listen to Jesus has come back, and we are in a totally saved soteriological state with all of its benefits, and you go, that's nice, no thanks, then you have received then what Jesus had talked about. Watch out how you listen. Yeah. For the same measure that you listen, it will be measured back to you. Yeah. Yes, it's the same kind of form. You're right. Yes, it is. Mm-hmm.
Simply put, if Christ did not return, then we're still under the old covenant. And we should be sacrificing
animals. Let's get on with it.
Yeah, because we're talking about last night, preterism as the proper backdrop solves so many issues of these people that want to chase ritual. And I say chase ritual, I'm talking about trying to keep a Passover and literal Sabbath, sundown
right.
Friday to sundown Saturday, yeah. and all these things. It's almost like they're spitting in the face of God. I'm not trying to be harsh, but that's
a fact. It is a denial of the finished work of Christ. Yep. Okay.
I think we need to stop.
That's good enough? Off. Okay.
Anybody else have a question? Are you coming back?
As soon as you make a bed for me, I guess. I don't know. No, I don't do cost, brother. Sorry, man.
Don't do cost.
No, I'm kidding. Bob and I talked a little bit last night with some of the other brothers about that, and we are in the discussion process, of we're trying to find out the will of the Lord here, and we're taking our time with it, not in any kind of a rush. I have already done some practical legwork and been hooked up with a real estate broker and have looked at some houses and things like that. And so, practically, we're trying to get some ducks in a row there. We're thinking, what did we say, Brother May? Is that what we said? Come back in May? Maybe May for another weekend or something like that. And, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, my gosh. I can eat. Yeah. Let's do it.
give me a dog burger.
I think that's Korea that does that.
Okay, let's just close in prayer. And once again, and I know Kelly didn't realize we're going to do this. There's a can at the back of the room. We are going to take up a collection. All the money in that can will go to Kelly. So just remember that. So let's just close in prayer, and there will be food and refreshments upstairs. There will be dogs, not Ginger's dogs, though, but they'll be up there. Father, we are so incredibly thankful for your grace and your mercy on us in causing us to see the truth. We thank you for birthing us into your kingdom, Father. We know that we cannot birth ourselves, that we were dead in our sins. We just thank you for the fellowship of the saints and the breaking of bread. Bless us in this time of fellowship and be with Kelly as he goes home and provide safe travel and be with us in this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.